Take your Bibles, please turn to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, we'll read verses 15 through 19 together. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring forth his trespass unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with a ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which they are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty, and he shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. And let's read verse 19 together. Ready? And it is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you do for us here in this place. Thank you for our man of God. Father, please fill him with your power as he preaches. Fill us with your power as we listen in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning will be a unique service, I'm sure. Though I think that every time God's people meet and this book is opened, it is a unique time. You'll never again reproduce exactly what's about to take place anywhere at any time. That's how important it is that you're in every service at your church. In the passage of Scripture that we just read together, we see that a man has sinned. That man did not realize that he was committing this particular sin while he was committing it. Matter of fact, twice in verse both 15 and 18 of Leviticus 5, it uses the word ignorance. He, in his ignorance, had committed this sin. But it says, yet is he guilty. Our ignorance to sin does not make it any less sin. It's still sin. But if his attitude is right, the Bible says, when he discovers his wrong, he brings a sacrifice. And as he brings that sacrifice, then the Lord is going to forgive him because of his ignorance and the committing of his sin. It even says, concerning his ignorance wherein he erred, that is, made an error, mistake, or a sin, and wist it not, there it is, he didn't really understand how bad this was, what he was doing, it shall be forgiven him. The title of my sermon this morning is this, The Biggest Mistakes of My Life. This sermon is all about me and my mistakes. Today, I'll show you my scars in an effort to spare you of having some scars of your own. Now, these are not my only mistakes. We do not have enough time today for that sermon. I want you to know, I am still growing. I am not a finished product. Don't think I am, and I never will be. I'm still working on fixing my problems. Standing before you is a man with many, many problems. I have a lot to work on. I need to fix me up. Well, I know you're going to listen closely to the sermon this morning because we love to know what's wrong with others. Someone said, you learn from your mistakes. If that's true, I have the potential of being the most highly trained individual on the face of this earth. I think I've made them all. I have made an abundance of mistakes. I don't want to make mistakes in my Christian life. I hate doing wrong. Sin is my enemy. I hate the thought of disappointing my Lord. I hate the thought of disappointing myself. I hate the thought of disappointing my leaders. I hate the thought of disappointing those that look up to me. Mistakes are my enemies. I run from them. I'm excited about the fact that one day I'm going to be in heaven. And let me tell you why. Because once I get there, I'm never going to let him down again. That makes heaven very exciting to me. Mistakes are my enemy. Sin is my enemy, and I know that. No, truthfully, there are some Christians who have not decided that sin is their enemy. It's almost as if sin is a toy, something that you dabble in, see what you can get away with. I don't feel that way even a little. You see, sin is my enemy. My mistakes are my enemies. I don't want to make them. But let me tell you this. After I make a mistake, I make that mistake my friend. That which I at one time ran from, now I run to. See, it's already committed. I've already made the mistake. I embrace my mistakes as my teachers. I let them train me. I let them correct me. I let my own mistakes punish me. I allow that. I let my mistakes discipline me. When my mistake says, Jeff, you bend over there, and you take your punishment. I don't fight. I don't kick. I don't deny. I bend over and take my punishment like a man. I let my mistakes instruct me. I face my mistakes eyeball to eyeball. And then I begin to study them. And I learn them inside and out. It started as my master. And by the grace of God and with the help of God, I will soon become its master. My weaknesses could just become my strengths if I let my mistakes become my friend and my teacher. The Bible says if you continue to err in the very same way, that's repetitively making the same mistakes, you have not learned from your mistake. It is no longer ignorance. It is now a thing called rebellion. It then is a pride problem, not an ignorance problem. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Do you know those times when we do wrong and we weren't really aware of how desperately wrong it was? I think when we come to God with the right heart, He said, now let me help you with that, and you can fix it up. You can take that which was your enemy, make it your friend, and become successful at something you once failed at. Oh, but when we won't let it become our teacher, and we won't let it discipline and spank us and correct us and train us, then we just continue in our rebellion. I want to share with you some of the biggest mistakes of my life. The first mistake that I made, that if I had it all to do over again, I would change it, and that is this: faking my salvation. Faking my salvation. I was a young man, and I did not grow up in church. I did not get into church the first time until the latter part of my 15th year of life, maybe the early part of my 16th year. The gospel was presented to me. It was presented quite clearly, but I was really not interested, and I was, to be honest, goofing off. Not even interested enough to really pay attention to what was being said to me. They presented the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that everyone's a sinner, and there's a penalty for sin, and that Jesus paid that penalty. And if you will sincerely in your heart ask Him to be your Savior, He'll do that. They presented that to me, but I was not serious about it, wasn't really interested in it, didn't take it seriously. They said, pray this prayer. I did. They said, you're saved. I said, I am. The only problem was, I was not sincere. I did not mean it. I just did what they said. They said, you're saved. I said, I'm saved. Congratulations, you're saved. I said, well, congratulations, I'm saved. But I wasn't. Because for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. I had to mean what I was saying. I wasn't serious. But I did not realize the seriousness of my lack of seriousness. I did not realize what I was doing to myself by saying, I'm saved, when I was not saved. It had not really occurred to me. I had just faked the biggest decision any human being could make. The one thing you better not fake is salvation. You want to fake anything else? I mean, you get to heaven and it'll all be behind you, but you fake salvation, you're in big trouble. Because you won't fake God out. You will face that thing the moment you die. But I faked it. They said, you're saved. I said, I'm saved. Saved people get baptized. I said, well, you know, okay, get baptized. They dunked me. I put on the little blue Smurf suit. You know, we have baptismal robes here. Put the Smurf suit on, dunking. Oh, congratulations, you're saved and baptized. I said, Claire, congratulations, I'm saved and baptized. But I knew I wasn't saved. The truth is, it had not really occurred to me at that moment how serious it was. Because I wasn't serious about it. One night I was in church and the pastor had preached. I have no idea what he preached. But in that service, listen, going to church involved, deeply involved, and everybody looked and said, Jeff Owens is a saved teenager. And I almost had myself convinced of it, but I never had really examined that moment when I got saved thoroughly enough to realize I'm faking myself and everybody else out. I was not true in my salvation. One night the preacher preached a sermon. I don't know what he preached. But on the way home, I looked back and I said, you didn't mean a thing that you said. You were goofing off. You did not take it seriously. You repeated a prayer, but the prayer was not a prayer of faith. It's just repeating a prayer. Now let me make something very clear to you. Once you ask Jesus Christ to save you, if you mean it sincerely in your heart, you're saved. You don't lose that. That is a false doctrine, probably the most wicked false doctrine. The loss of salvation, what meant you had to work to get it and to keep it. And that is a slap in the face to a Savior that did all the work for us and made it as a free gift. But that night, it occurred to me, Jeff Owens, what are you doing? You're not even saved. You know, I had even led others to Christ. But I was not saved. I went home that night. I got on my knees beside my bed. I pulled out my own New Testament. I knew how to lead you to Christ, and I knew how to lead me to Christ. That night, I showed myself the Scripture that I was a sinner. And I took a moment and examined it, and I said, yes, I am. I am a sinner. I showed myself that there was a penalty for my sin, and I turned to the verses, and I stopped, and I faced it, and I said, there's a penalty for this, and I must face that penalty. I can't play religion. I can't just act in faith. I need to be born again. I showed myself that Jesus Christ paid that penalty. Then I showed myself where the Bible said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is what I did. In my mind, I said, that's it. I will trust Jesus Christ as my Savior this very moment. I'm going to mean it with every ounce of me. I'm not playing no games. I'm settling it once and for all. And as much as a man can know he's saved, I'm about to know because I'm going to do what the Bible said. I was on my knees and I prayed a prayer. And I'm telling you, when I got up off my knees, I was saved. I wasn't playing like I was the first time. I was saved. I was saved. I was born again. From that day to this, I've never doubted my salvation. It was when I was a teenage boy. And then I walked the aisle just like you're supposed to, and I let people know I've been born again. It was scary because they all thought I'd already been born again, but I had not already been born again. I walked the aisle. I filled out a piece of paper that said, I was unsaved and now I'm saved. There's no halfway in between. You're either saved or you're not. You need to go back to what you call the day of your salvation. You look at it. You say, okay, I did what I was supposed to do. Then you're saved. You say, wonder if I sinned after that. Sinning after it has nothing to do with it. I'm talking about, did you get saved? If you did, you're saved forever. That's what the Bible teaches. But I look back, I already knew. I already knew I had not cared for that. There's some people, they'll come and they'll want to join the church, and they'll come down front and they'll say, are you saved? And they'll say, oh yeah, I'm saved, so we'll let you join your church. Now, you're not supposed to join the church unless you're saved. If you did that, if you came here and said, you know, I want to join the church. They said, well, are you saved? And you say, yes. And then you join the church. It might be a little tough on you because you'd have to admit that you were unsaved when you joined the church. But listen, don't fake this thing. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made in my life. I could have died and gone to hell. You young ladies over here, pay attention. Right here, fourth row. And Brother Aaron, if you need to, you can just turn around and correct him, or we can put an adult in there with him. Girls, look right up this way. Look right up this way. And you want to keep looking this way. And if some adult needs to go up and separate them, there's a chair there. We can put someone to sit in there with them. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made in my life was for that short amount of time when I said I was saved when I was not. Big mistake. Let me tell you about another mistake that I made. Not getting my temper under control sooner. Not getting my temper under control sooner. Proverbs 14:29 says this, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Here the Bible says that if you are slow to temper, you could be of great understanding, which means just the opposite to those that are quick to temper. I'll be honest. I thought temper was just a part of manhood. So it's not so bad. All men have a temper. Well, if all men eat dung, it does not make it the right thing. Well, I just thought that was a part of manhood. I just thought that was a part of being an adult or growing up. Oh my. I needed to get my temper under control long before I started working on it. I thought it was a part of leadership. When it occurred to me that temper out of control was destroying me, destroying my loved ones, destroying those that I would lead, I decided to declare war on me. Somebody had to get my temper under control, and the only problem was nobody could do it but me. Me. I began to realize, wait a minute, this temper thing is a weakness. Not a strength. You can justify it all you want that your temper is a strength, but you're lying to yourself. I was willing to lie to me about my temper. I could justify it. It was because of somebody else, but it was not because of somebody else. It was me. Well, I just don't like him. You don't have to have a temper about it. Because I am so tired of Christianity such as mine that would blame everybody else for my misbehaviors. I had a temper problem. And I needed to get it under control. It was a weakness, not a strength. It was a sin, not a blessing. I could have destroyed my friends. I could have destroyed my own children. Because they were watching a dad with a temper out of control. It was a sign of a lack of Holy Spirit fullness. No matter how you want to look at it, if His Spirit was controlling your spirit, you would not act that way. You are living in the flesh, and your temper is merely a result of a lack of His Spirit dominating your life. Period. Period. You can take it any way you want. You can deny it. You can hope this sermon gets over with as fast as you can so you don't have to face it. But everybody here is hearing the truth this morning about me. It's about me. It's the truth about me. Every time I find myself in a rage or in a temper, it is because I am not submitted to the Holy Spirit of God which lives within me, because He wants to control my spirit with His. I decided that there was no justification for this temper problem. I decided that I had no right to let it run wild. It was a misbehavior on my part. I needed to stop whitewashing it and blaming it on the school, the teacher over at the school, or my child's misbehavior, or my next door neighbor, and I needed to face myself eyeball to eyeball and said, Jeff Owens, you have a temper problem. It needs to be corrected, and don't drag anybody else into this, and you're going to knock it off and do what you're told. Because I was the only one that could fix it. And I knew that. I'm still working on me. But I learned this. I learned that temper out of control is disruptive. And I learned temper under control could be productive. Out of control, it's a destroyer. It's a destroyer. There's some of you, because of your temper problem, you have already ruined your relationship with people in this church. But you know that temper can be used properly. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. I remember one time a Sunday school teacher that was teaching Chicagoland bus kids, gang kids, and I mean gang kids, tough kids, kids that every day feared their life going to school in Chicago. A man by the name of Steve was teaching a Sunday school class for me. Brother Steve's a good teacher. He was a military man, had a lot of self-control and discipline. He came to me one day and he said, Brother Owens, I'm just going to tell you, I can't get this class under control. These kids come in from Chicago, I'm trying to teach them the Bible, they're wild, they're fussing and fighting, and I try to teach the Bible, and the couple that want to pay attention can't because of all the mocking and the scorning and the ridiculous that goes on. He said, I've loved them, I've been patient, I try to be kind, I tried everything that I know to do, I raised my voice one day, I can't get anywhere. I said, Brother Steve, you try again this week and let me know what happens. I said, you be stern. He was stern. He came back and he said, it didn't matter. They mocked, they joked. I said, Brother Steve, I'm going to come into your class and I'll take care of it. I said, you just be prepared. Next Sunday morning, I'll come in and I will throw a fit like they've never seen thrown on the streets of Chicago before. I'll get their attention, talk their language. Then you can teach your class and you'll have peace. I said, all right. So, next Sunday morning, I stood outside that Sunday school room. You could hear him mocking, actually cursing, being rude. He was trying to get him under control. He said, fellas, come on now. Knock it off. So I walked in. I picked up a steel chair. I threw it across the room. And I commenced to explain to them we were not going to act that way anymore here. About 10 gang boys went, when I was finished, you could hear a pin drop. And one of them said, who be that man? And she said, he's one of the pastors. Whoa, he's a dude, man. Steve came back next week. He said, Brother Owens, never had so much peace in my Sunday school class before. I didn't lose my temper. I used my temper appropriately. Those boys will never forget it. They're probably grown men today. If they saw me, they'd say, he's a dude. I needed to get it under control. You go off like a bomb. Unpredictable. Then, what little control you had to that moment is all thrown to the wind. Everything you had been thinking about someone all spills out. Your violence, your anger, your throwing yourself around, your threats. And then suddenly along with the temper comes all your poor judgment. Well, I'm going to do this. Well, I'm going to do that. Well, wait until I do this. Injustice comes. Temper creates injustice in the lives of the people that you're dealing with. Because you're emotionally making decisions and the decisions are not wise. You say, how do you know that, Brother Owens? I'm telling you my problem. Hatefulness. And then the tongue is cut loose and we say things that cut people very deeply, and then they bleed very deeply, and then you hurt them very deeply, and then you ruin relationships, and before long you can't even stand to be around a bunch of people that you ought to be loving and getting along with. I remember the mistake of faking my salvation. I remember the mistake of not getting my temper under control sooner. I also remember the day that I decided I needed to declare war on some of these things and take care of them. Number three, I remember the mistake of being too slow to trust spiritual leadership. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. But that is talking about spiritual leadership, and so you know it's actually talking about pastoral leadership in somebody's life. But I want to use it in the realm of spiritual leadership if I could. I didn't trust leaders much. Why? I had been hurt growing up. I'd seen leadership waver. I'd seen some leadership not making good decisions. I'd even seen leadership doing wrong. I'm not talking about spiritual leadership. I'm talking about from the time I was born through the time I was 16 when I got into the church. But I'd been hurt some. And so, I thought in life, it was every man for himself. Now that's pride, see. That's pride. If you don't do it yourself, it probably will not get done satisfactorily to benefit you. Well, so I questioned my leaders some, and instead of trusting and following them, I questioned them. There were people that I did not even truly know. Good, decent, spiritual leaders, but I would not trust them because of the past and being betrayed or hurt in the past. Did you know something? That if you know a spiritual leader and they hurt you in the past, that does not mean all spiritual leaders are like that. I am so tired of watching someone say, well, I knew this one preacher and he committed immorality and so all preachers are whoremongers. Hey, would you really think through that for me? I knew a woman once, she committed immorality, so all women are whoremongers. I knew a man once that committed immorality, so all men are whoremongers. That's in essence what you're saying. You just happen to categorize preachers that way. But wait a minute, he's a man before he was a preacher. And you're a man. Must mean you have the potential of being a whoremonger at any moment. Maybe you already are. Maybe that's the way it is. Hardly. Oh my. One day it occurred to me that I was not to be a self-made man. And once I got to looking at what I had to work with, I thought, well, I'm going to need some help here. I need help. I began to realize I don't think I can do this myself. It must be why God put spiritual leaders in my life. I began to realize I need help. I began to realize that God had provided my leaders for my success, my help, and my love, and I need to stop fighting them and let them help me. There are people in this room. I know you won't understand this, and this is not vanity. I could help you. Man, could I help you. There are people in this room, you are desperately in need of help. You need help with your marriage. Nobody knows it but you and your family. But you need it. You need help with your temper. You need help with so many things. But you don't trust me. You're just not going to trust me. There's just no way. I'm so sorry. I don't want to hurt anybody. I came here to help people. Well, I forced myself to begin to trust. Wasn't easy for me. I realized that God had put spiritual leadership into my life and that I had to require myself to trust some of that leadership. I took some chances. I stepped out. I stepped out by faith and said, you know something? I think I'll take a chance. I think I'll see if maybe that person is sincere. And it was great. It was great. I found out there were some people that were pretty decent people. I used to look at leaders and say, oh, surely he can't really be like he preaches. That is usually based on the fact that you're not what you give everybody the impression you are, so you think everybody's phony like that. You judge other people's sincerity on the basis of your own. I found out there were all sorts of spiritual people that were more spiritual, more sincere, and more capable than I. Wow. I had limited my success for God to what I knew. I had wasted many years of my life not trusting. I wasted a dump truckload of advice that was good and right, that could have helped me, because I wasn't about to trust another human being or a spiritual leader for a variety of reasons. Oh, what I had done to myself. But I decided to step out, start taking some chances, and let me tell you something. My Christianity went from a low level of Christianity and commitment to a very high level very quickly, because I began to let the leaders in my life mold me, love me, help me. I got to the point where I was willing to spill the beans and say, "Preacher, I'm struggling with this and I need help," instead of wanting to fight with him. Feeling, rather than he is my enemy, I decided that's going to stop, because it's coming from me. And it began to change my life. And it's just another one of those dumb mistakes that Jeff Owens made. Let me tell you about another mistake. I had a terrible mistake of not admitting my mistakes. Proverbs 16:18, you've heard it over and over again, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Oh, I did not want to admit to my mistakes. See, I thought to admit to a mistake would make me weak. And when you're already struggling to hold it all together, you don't want to admit to being weak. So I thought, if you admit to a mistake, it makes you weak. I thought to admit to a mistake showed poor judgment on my part, and there's no sense in admitting to that. I thought to admit to a mistake was an unnecessary act that would not correct the mistake necessarily, so why admit? I didn't realize that to admit was a sign of correcting the mistake. You have to forgive us, but those that watch mistakes made that are not admitted to, we somehow would say that's a pride problem. You say, well, it's not. Then maybe you're going to have to work at letting the rest of humanity in on it, because that's how it's read. I didn't realize that to not admit was the sin of rebellion. You like this? A blonde walked up to a man and said, "Give me your wallet." The man said, "Okay, but give me that gun." And the blonde gave him the gun, and the man gave the wallet. The man used the gun to steal his wallet back. The blonde said, "You're an idiot. There's no bullet in my gun." The man said, "You're the idiot. There's no money in my wallet." And you want to know something? We're just like that. Nobody wants to admit we did wrong. I didn't want to admit to making mistakes. I didn't want to admit to my sin. I didn't want to admit the error of my way. But it occurred to me that I was failing and wouldn't admit to myself or to anybody else I was failing. I didn't want to admit to myself I was not the Christian I was supposed to be. I didn't want to admit to anybody else that I was messing my life up and messing up my marriage and messing up my kids. I did not want to admit that. To not admit is to send a sign to others that I don't think I'm wrong. Now that's arrogance and pride. Isn't it amazing how blind pride is? Have you ever noticed? Pride is very blinding. You could be totally wrong, but in the midst of pride and arrogance, you will give the impression there's no way you're wrong. It sends a sign, when you won't admit, it sends a sign that you don't care that you're wrong, or it sends a sign that you don't believe you're wrong, or it sends a sign that you're not teachable. Are you teachable? Are you teachable? Well, I don't need to be. I already know all this. Been in church all my life, Brother Owens. I don't have to pay attention to what you're saying. Oh, my. Well, I know when I found myself thinking that way, it was sin, wrong, and rebellion. I was the vice president of Hiles Anderson College. I think I preached in their chapel service. The chapel services would be anywhere between 1,000 and 2,000 college-age students. I would preach frequently in the chapel. Hundreds of times I preached in that chapel service. My leadership had gone beyond its reasonable boundaries one day, and I decided that during the chapel message that I was going to correct a portion of the staff in front of the student body, which is always poor leadership. You don't correct leadership in front of fellowship. So I interjected a little something that would put the, you know, put the pressure on the staff. I think I had a little over, somewhere between 150 and 200 staff members that worked under me and for me. Well, I just thought it needed to be done. And so I got done, walked out. No sooner got to my office that it occurred to me, that was wrong. You did wrong. You mishandled that, and it shouldn't have been done. Oh, did my spirit sink? Phew, I felt terrible. And so, the next day, I stood up in chapel and said, I mishandled myself when I preached yesterday, and it was wrong. I spent time with the staff, all 150 to 200 of them, and I said, yesterday, I mishandled myself. I showed poor leadership, and I was not fair to you. And though I cannot totally correct the error of my way, I see my error. I offer you my apologies. I left there with my head hanging low. I had just admitted to 1,500, 1,800 people that I had blown it. I was walking up the hallway all by myself. A man came behind me. I could tell it was a man by the way he was walking. It was Dr. Wendell Evans, president of Heil Anderson College. He placed his hand upon my shoulder as we walked. He said, young man, you just demonstrated some of the most powerful leadership I've ever seen in my life. By admitting to your error, you just drew them to you rather than chasing them away. Because everybody is human and makes mistakes, but only leaders can admit to them and be big enough to bear the load. I think of times when I punished my children. Though they may have needed the punishment, I did it in haste and anger. And I think you could also ask my children, and they would say, when my father realized that he was hasty, angry, and of a bad spirit, he comes back and says, son, I had a bad spirit. I did not correct you properly. You deserved the correction, but you did not deserve the spirit with which it was doled out. See, we're all human. But what makes the difference that keeps the connection is the confession of the wrong. And I've made a mistake for quite some time. By not admitting to my mistakes, I started forcing myself to go to the altar. I don't understand how some Christians can go all the way through their Christian life and never use the altar. I made myself come to the altar. I didn't want to. I was just like you. I sat there and said, go to the altar. Why? Well, that is pride. Go to the altar, someone might think I've done wrong. So? You don't? Well, I'm a leader. Not much of one. I actually made some decisions public that scared me to death to tell people of my weakness. But I made it public. Because I needed to get me in check, and I needed to face my issues, and I needed to take care of it, and stop running and cloaking it and hiding it. Now, I don't know about you, but these are my mistakes. Let me give you another one. I made the mistake of not being sensitive enough to my wife's needs. Ephesians 5:21, the Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I did not know how much she needed me to meet her needs. I was stingy and I wanted her to meet my needs, but I was not willing to meet her needs. I was stingy, but you know, I didn't even realize how wrong I was. I didn't. I just knew enough about the Bible to be dangerous. I knew the concept that the wife was to be the helpmeet for the husband. I translated helpmeet as slave. Seemed reasonable. I knew the concept of wives submitting. But I thought she was to submit for my own good rather than me realizing I was to submit to some of her needs too. I knew the concept of wives being the weaker vessel. My thinking was, well, that's her personal problem. She needs to suck it up and take it. Honestly, I did not see the depth of the error of my ways in regard to the way I was treating my wife. We lost our very first baby. Because we never got to hold that baby, in my thinking, then this is not as serious as it could have been. So when I tell you that I have five children, or four children, that is really a misnomer. I have five. I have one in heaven. When we lost that baby, I did not realize, I had no concept how that would affect my wife and how it should have affected me. But I wasn't bright enough or spiritual enough to see it. How she made it through the grieving process of losing our first child without my help, I do not know. But she did, because I wasn't sense enough to realize. She'd carried that baby. That baby was alive in her. What a mistake. And I apologize. And I've apologized since. She knows it. She knows when it came to me that I was just not thinking spiritually and I was not thinking right. I have to tell you this. Every year, old Smitty and his wife went to the state fair. And every year, Smitty would say, "Martha, I've just got a ride on that airplane ride." Martha would say, "Smitty, it costs $10. $10 is $10. And so they wouldn't ride. Finally, the year came and old Smitty said, "Martha, I've just got to take that airplane ride." She said, "Smitty, $10 is $10. We can't afford that." He said, "But I'm too old. This is probably my last year, and we're never going to get to take a ride." The guy that was flying the plane was sitting nearby, and he said, "Hey, mister, I'll make a deal with you. I'll take you and your wife up in the plane. And if you don't say a word while I'm flying, I won't charge you anything. But if you say one word, I'm going to charge you the $10. Smitty and Martha said, "Let's do it." They got up there flying around, and this old pilot, he was a flipping that plane around and zooming and diving. He started to dive toward the ground almost 15 foot off the air. He pulled back on that throttle and zoomed back up. Finally, they landed the plane, and the pilot turned around and said to Smitty, he said, "Smitty, I'll tell you what. I thought for sure with all that twisting and turning, you were going to say something, but you didn't say a word." And Smitty said, "Well, I thought about saying something when Martha fell out, but $10 is $10. I made a terrible mistake in the early days of my marriage. I'd not been trained on how to be married. I was just trying to be. I sincerely wanted the right kind of family, and I wanted everything to go just right, but I didn't exactly know how to do all of that. It began to occur to me that we were to submit one to another. We were to help each other. That I was to serve her. That I was to listen to her for her sake. Not that just that she was to listen to me and build up my ego, but she too had feelings and needs, and I needed to meet those needs. And I was to be sensitive to all of her needs, whether they made sense to me or not. She used to say, "Honey, could you just hold me?" And I would think, "Why? I don't need anybody to hold me. I don't walk around saying, 'I need somebody to hold me right now. Could somebody hold me?'" And because that didn't make sense in my brain, I thought, well, my brain's the only one that works right. Then it occurred to me, she needed me to hold her. And then I said, I think I'll submit to that. Then I found out that's not so bad. Thank God she was tough enough to hang in there while I grew up and learned what a husband is. Let me tell you another mistake that I made, being too harsh about the right thing. Being too harsh about the right thing. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. When I was right, it almost didn't matter to me how crude I would be about being right. When I was right about my children's wrong, it was okay to be harsh about right. When I was right about a follower and what they should do, I could be as blunt was about how right was to be. Well, I guess if they don't like it, that's just tough because I'm right. Did you know something? Do you know that we can be right and still be decent? You don't have to make threats. Now, I believe this. I believe that I wanted right, I wanted to do right, and I learned what right was. But I had to learn how to handle right appropriately. I learned that right, when seasoned with grace, makes you right about the issue and right about your delivery. You know, a lot of people are not rejecting you because you're right. They may be rejecting you because you just think you're the only one that's right. It's not always the case. I felt that if I'm right, your feelings don't matter. I'm working on this. But you know something? If I'm right and you're wrong, let me tell you something. Your feelings do matter to me. I think there's somebody sitting in these walls today. They're very, very hurt. Now, I know I'm right about what I believe. And I don't think they're right about what they believe, scripturally. But their feelings matter to me, even though they're wrong. Stand for right. Yes. Then stand for right, rightly. Stand for right, rightly. You see, I could lock horns with my kids, and I would say, I'm right about this, I know this is right, and get harsh and hasty and mean, when I could have done the same thing by saying, I'm right about this, you're wrong, go to your room. I wonder how many times we push away because we do not care how we handle that for which we stand, that is right. Let me give you another mistake that I made by not expressing love. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I had not heard any lessons on love, didn't really know much about it. Growing up, the topic had not been discussed much around our house. I didn't really understand it, and to be quite honest, I was afraid of it. It was a scary thing, this thing of love. Pretty well all I'd been taught about love was what they showed on television, which was lust, not love. Had to do with physical rather than spiritual and emotional, which the weakest form of expression is physical. I was afraid of love. And then I discovered 1 Corinthians 13:1 and found out that all the noise that I made in life did not add up to anything if I didn't love and if people didn't know it. I could have loved a lot of folks who wanted it and needed it, but I ran from it. I was afraid to step out. Little of it was a fear of rejection. You want to try to love and then somebody reject it and throw it back at you. Then I learned I'm supposed to love you whether you take it or not. Matter of fact, I would have loved to have loved to get love, but I found out that's not right. I'm to love because I'm supposed to love, not because I receive it. You're made happy by loving, not by receiving love. Boys, I began to learn. I thought, oh my. I finally saw it. I watched someone doing it. And I said, you know what? I don't know how to do this, and I need to do this. And I began to watch love in action. And I decided to learn it. For some of you today, you know what you need to decide? I have decided to learn to love. I'm going to learn to love. I'm going to learn to be expressive of my love. I'm going to learn it. I planned it. I made a conscious decision one day. I will learn to love. I will learn to express my love. I will learn about true love. See, like any other spiritual thing, I had to require it of myself. I began to mimic godly lovers. I watched for needs. I watched for someone to mention something that I thought maybe I could be a blessing. It was my way of expressing love to them. I just came back from preaching it in Colorado Springs, Colorado for the last 3 days. 19 different churches came to our conference, and every pastor that walked up to me, he would say a little something. I'd pull out a 3x5 card and I'd write down, I'm going to send him one of those. Because he'll know that means I love him. Somebody come over and said, well, I was thinking about doing this for lunch, and I'd send somebody out and go get them coupons from that place and say, take that over there to them and tell them that Brother Owens just wanted to have lunch where they'd talked about going. I was constantly looking for the opportunity to love. I had to learn it. Watching for people that needed love. I mimicked godly lovers. Oh, what a mistake I made so long by not loving. Let me give you one more and we'll be done. I wish I had all day. By not attempting to do more big things for God. What a mistake I've made. What a mistake. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. My own insecurities had limited God's dreams. I had limited God's dreams for me. I had limited God's dreams for him and God's dreams for others. God's dreams for my ministry and ministries in general. Why? Because I didn't want to attempt to step out and let God use me in a big way. I was too insecure. My own fear of failure limited God's desires and God's successes. It occurred to me one day, my pride and my ego was not the issue. I needed to stop protecting my ego. I heard someone say one day, it would be remarkable what God could do if nobody cared who got the credit. I know pastors that would not dare have more than one strong leader around them because they're afraid that those leaders might get a little attention from the congregation. I don't want anything but strong leaders around me, and I want you to love them. I know churches, they would not dare have more than one adult Sunday school class. They're just so scared that adult Sunday school leader is going to capture the hearts of the people. I have, I think, 15 adult Sunday school classes, and I plan to start more, and I plan to let you love all the staff and get used to them. I want you to believe in them. It's not all about one guy at the top of the totem pole. My own fear of failure limited God's desires for me. My own anticipation of embarrassment limited God's plans. I remember the day my dad said to me, son, until you're willing to embarrass your flesh, the Spirit will never dominate in your life. And I decided that I was willing to step out and take whatever chances necessary to try to make something happen. But I wasted so many years of my life intimidated by my own insecurities, afraid to step out and make something happen. I wonder how many opportunities God has made available to me through the years, but I would not make myself available to Him in fear of my failure, my ego, or my insecurities being seen. I attempt again today to overcome those fears by preaching a sermon such as this, the biggest mistakes of my life. If you're not saved and you're in this building today, I'd just get that taken care of. You say, Brother Owens, I made a profession of faith, but I know I'm not born again. Then maybe you ought to take care of that. Maybe you ought to get baptized. I don't know. Hey, don't you make the mistake of not obeying the message about my mistakes. Don't make a mistake by saying, well, Brother Owens, glad to hear about you. Walk out thinking none of this applied to you. Somehow I've got a hunch. You might be like me. You might just have some of the same problems the rest of us human beings have. Every head bowed, every eye closed.